Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your word, this time, and the Holy Spirit that brings it together, we trust, to glorify you and edify us. So may the thoughts of all of our hearts and the words of my lips be appropriate to that task. In Christ's name, amen. Here is a song Friday in a hardware store, or Thursday. But I had a laugh. They probably thought I was crazy walking through, and I just started laughing. But I've tried to think of the sermon before Sunday morning, so all week I'm sort of pondering what I'm going to think on and preach on. And a song came on that just seemed to be almost the opposite, and it's an old country song by, I don't even know who, some woman that says, "Zippity-doo-dah-day, I'm the happiest girl in the whole USA." I don't know what I'm saying. And some days you feel that way, don't you? And some days you don't. And all the texts today are just overloaded with how hard life can be. Why does life have to be so hard? Why does it have to be so hard? If you look in Jeremiah, just look at your insert. I circled all these difficult words. In Jeremiah, we see persecutors and reproach and revealers and indignation. My pain is unceasing. My wound incurable. The wicked and the ruthless. Psalm picks it up too, verses 4 and 5. The worthless and the deceitful. The evildoers and the wicked. Romans doesn't give us much more help when it talks about those who persecute us and we'll weep and we have our enemies. Why does life have to be so hard? We don't have to look back beyond this week to know some of the difficulties of life. The difficulties of life seem to cascade. Why does life have to be so hard? Well, let me just tip my hand up front. There are no easy answers. If you think I'm going to attempt to answer the question, why does life have to be so hard, you've got another thought coming. 25 years ago, I probably would have waxed eloquently on that. And that's the problem. Too often when we ponder why is life so hard, we listen to our voice or other voices that give us easy answers. But then when we go through hard times, what do we find out? That easy answers not only don't work, they sting every time someone says, I would like to punch. But I know as a pastor, I really can't do that. But I want to punch people when they say, well, God took so-and-so because he needed another angel in heaven. I mean, I know what people are trying to say. But do those simple platitudes work when you're hurting? No. Easy answers don't work. Theologians like me are no better when we try to give an answer of not easy platitudes, but tightly reasoned, logical reasons that can be so highfalutin and so detailed. You can read about the decrees of God and whether you're supralapsarian or infralapsarian, and most of you don't even know what I'm saying, and bless you for not knowing. But theologians can come up with all these tightly reasoned answers, and guess what? At the end of the day, life is still hard, and there's no answer in that. Most of us don't do either one of those. Most of us tend to answer the question, why is life so hard, either through despair or denial. We deny it. And that's what we see Peter doing today. I love Peter because he's so much like me and so much like you. If you remember last week's reading, he was being praised for speaking heavenly words. This time, not so much. And what Peter is doing is he's wishing away that which is painful. But what we see in this passage is that doctrine trumps feelings. It doesn't matter, thank God, what I happen to be feeling. The doctrine, the teaching is true. Let's look about this a little bit more. If you look in the passage in Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, from that time onward, or from that time, Jesus began. He continued. If the whole chapter or the whole book of Matthew shifts at this time. From this point forward, there's much more emphasis on Jerusalem and what Jesus will be doing at the crucifixion. And the target group becomes not so much the world, but home, the believers that are around Jesus. What we're going to see in this passage is the first of four different predictions that Jesus gives about His coming death. Jesus, the one who came to give us life and give it more abundantly, wants to talk about His death. Now, we don't like it when people talk about death, do they? Do you like it? I hate it. And I guarantee you, I get more people talking to me about it than you do. People will come to me and say, if they're not members of the church, and this has happened, Tom, when that time comes, would you preach my funeral? And I always say, sure. But I say, I'd be honored to, but then I say, but I'm booked for the next 20 years, so I can't do it. See, I have to use humor to sort of distance myself, because I'm like Peter. I don't like to talk about it. It's uncomfortable to me. Do you want to be in a situation like I was multiple times, but most recently, a week and a half ago, when Martha wanted to talk a little bit more about a service? No one wants to talk about this. We can't fault Peter here. Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter's like you and like me. He wants to push it away. But the truth of the matter, those near death, like Jesus, they don't have time for silly evasions. They don't have time for naive thought, well, you'll never die. Of course Jesus was going to Jerusalem. Of course His death needed to be interacted. Putting it away today wouldn't take it off the plate for tomorrow. And Peter just wanted to put it away. Now, if you listen, it does say in verse 21 that He does tell them that He's going to be killed, the end of verse 21, and on the third day raised. Now, Peter then immediately goes and tries to say it'll never happen. Obviously, Peter didn't hear on the third day be raised, or he heard it and didn't understand it, or like me, and you probably have never done this, have you ever heard what you wanted to hear? You believed what you wanted to believe, and then you acted on that. So Peter heard sort of what he wanted to believe. All he caught was that the one I've put all my focus on, the one that few verses before I said was the Christ, the Son of the living God, now tells me He's going to die. And I don't want any part of that. So he says in verse 22, it says, He took Him aside. You get the picture of which has happened to me in the past a lot. Have you ever been jerked out of a group by your dad or your mom and taken back to the hallway? And you both are trying to be quiet so the people in the church won't hear that you're getting your backside tanned. And this is sort of what Peter is doing. He's pulling Jesus away, and he strongly, the Greek here is very powerful, he is strongly rebuking. He's chewing Jesus out. And he's saying, far be it from you, Lord. This can't happen. In my mind, you're the God of life. In my mind, and you just told me I was right, you are the Son of the living God. How can you die? It can't happen. It will never happen. But what did Jesus do? Jesus looked to Peter, and he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Now, don't get caught up on saying Satan. The word there is, it could be just stumbling block or the accuser, that which is in between. The operative word in what Jesus told Peter is, get behind me.
What he's telling Peter, and somewhat what he's telling us, and somewhat the answer to why is life so hard, he's saying, get behind me. He's telling Peter, I don't want you to lead me, Peter. I want you to learn from me. Jesus doesn't do what we instruct Jesus to do. We follow him. He's telling Peter, get behind me. Don't stand in my way. Follow me. In the midst of turmoil and trial, we don't get a pass. You've heard it said before by pastors that Psalm 23 says that you will walk through the valleys that are dark. We don't get a pass. You don't get to opt out. That's called being an adult. As parents, as grandparents, we know what it is to try to keep hard knowledge, tough times from our children. But we all grow up, and we go from not worrying about how the electric bill will be paid to being the one responsible to pay the electric bill. We go from being shielded from the difficulties to life to the point that now it is on our plate. And what Jesus says is the only way that you'll get through that is not to get ahead of me, but stay behind me and have a radical change, an orientation, an attitude adjustment. Learn from me, he says in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest because I'm going to give you my yoke, my way of seeing. Learn of me. And what I'm going to suggest is there's no really answer for why tough things happen. But we can follow Jesus, and if we look at things his way, we can get through it. He tells us three things. He tells Peter three things, and it speaks to us. The three things we need to do, the first one is we need to deny ourselves. In verse 24, it says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Kill the ego. Let me just give you a practical, just a practical way to think about that. Unless you are have been walking with Christ as long as Billy Graham or Mother Teresa, unless you're a whole lot better than I think you are, or I'm a whole lot better than you think I am, unless you're waiting for an opening in the Trinity, this is true. Whatever you first naturally want to do is probably wrong. Let me just tell you up front. I come up and slap you in the face. What do you naturally want to do? Slap me back. That's wrong. You hear that I've spread some gossip on you. What do you want to do? Well, you'll do it a little more sophisticated, but you'll sort of slander me back. That's wrong. What we need to learn in our discipleship, this upside-down nature of the kingdom, that what we naturally want to do first, we need to sort of put to death. We need to sort of put it behind us. Jesus said we can't serve two masters. You can't serve Jesus and your ego. You can't love God and put God first and put you first too. I went through a list of hymns that I wonder if we truly believe in. These hymns have phrases like this. Nothing in my hand I bring. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. How many have ever sung that song? I think we sang it last week, didn't we? How many of you truly believe what you sang? I'd like to see you afterwards. I'm going to ask for your silver and I'm going to ask for your gold. We just sing these things. Or what about this? All to Jesus, I surrender. All to Him, I freely give. We sing these things. Or in Luther's most famous hymn, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body, they give. We sing these things. But what we need to see here, Jesus says, is believing these things we sing is actually the way that we get life. Because once we give it up, once we deny it, it can't be taken from us.
what he says.
We need to eliminate our need to be in control. We need to deny our right. Back during the time of Constantine, he became a Christian and he tried to promulgate the gospel. And he would have his soldiers, because he controlled his soldiers, get baptized. And witnesses say at the time that when his soldiers would get baptized, they would go down into the river. And when they would be immersed for baptism, they would hold their sword up. They didn't want their sword to be given over to the Lord. They didn't want to have a Christian sword that had to turn the other cheek. So it was like, I'll be baptized and I'll become a Christian, but you can't have my sword, Lord. And when we think of that, when we've given ourselves to Christ, when we have said, I'll deny, are there any things that or anything that we hold above the water? It's probably not our sword, but maybe it's our wallet. Or maybe our children. Or maybe our spouse. Or maybe our position in the community. Or maybe whatever it might be. Is there anything that we reserve for ourselves? Jesus would say, if you do that, you're going to lose it. Like manna hoarded in the Old Testament. You can hold it. You can hold it tightly, but it's going to be full of maggots tomorrow. As the Proverbs would say, you can hold it, but it's going to spurt wings and fly away. So if you're going to lose it anyway, just let it go now. Let it go now. One more thing I'd like to say on that. I had a neighbor once, and I found out after living with beside him for a while, every 2 years he got a brand new Mercedes-Benz. And I saw him come back with a Mercedes the first time. This was back in the 80s. And I saw him get out of the car. He just picked it up. Still had the 30-day tag on it. He walked around back. He took his key. He bent down. Now, he wasn't a fool. He didn't put it on the hood. But behind the rear tire well, he put a scratch on this brand new car. Well, I responded like you just did. I was in the yard and I said, Phil, what in the world are you doing? He said, Tom, I've been buying brand new Mercedes every 2 years for a long time. And I used to get it and I would worry myself sick until I got the first scratch. Then I could enjoy my car. So now I just give it the first scratch myself and I can drive it and enjoy it from the beginning. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go scratch your new car, but in your mind, Jesus said, you're going to lose it anyway. Gain it by saying no to it. Deny it. The second thing he says is not only take to deny your life, but take up your cross. Accept your cross. You all have a cross to bear. Now, let me quickly say that your cross to bear, because we use that terminology all the time in colloquial speech, it's not just everyday troubles. Your having to mow your yard is not a cross to bear. You having every month to go out and check the chemical pH level in your swimming pool is not a cross that you have to bear. You having a boss is not a cross. You having a mother-in-law or father-in-law is not a cross that you have to bear. Everyday problems are not a cross that you have to bear. In Scripture, a cross that you bear is just like what Jesus did. The cross you bear is that call that God has put upon your life that others ridicule you for. Like Jeremiah said, God, you've given me this call, and I took it and I ate it, and it was sweet, but nobody else likes it. Everyone else is critical of me. Jesus, his cross was his calling. Our cross that we're to take up is that unique call that God has put upon your life that others in your life might not understand. You may have friends now that wonder why you don't want to go to the lake every Sunday. You may have friends that wonder why you do this when you used to not. Why are you taking it so seriously? Haven't you read that before? How many times do you need to do that? We have to bear our cross. The ridicule we receive for answering God's call. But Paul would tell us the only place that we should glory, in Galatians 6, he tells us, is in that cross. Because it's at our cross where we shine. Jesus Christ shined nowhere more powerfully than he did in the cross. See, it was easy for everybody at the resurrection to say, that's the Son of God. But can you glory while you're beaten and stripped and stabbed and wounded and dying? Jesus shined, remember, a pagan, someone who wasn't even a part of the religious tradition of Christ. Remember the soldier that looked at Jesus on the cross and said, that's a man. That guy's cool. He's who he says he is. He shined in a way that everyone could see when he accepted his cross. And then the final thing that we're to do is we not only deny ourselves and accept our cross, but we follow Christ. Like Peter, we must stay behind Jesus. See, Jesus didn't come just to teach us the gospel. He came to show us the gospel by how he lived. Look at the bookends of this passage. In verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to what? Show or demonstrate. Verse 28, the end of the pericope. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see. Speaking of the transfiguration, one verse later. Jesus isn't just giving us principles of the gospel. The gospel is far more than certain things you believe. The gospel is Jesus Christ. It's his life. It's his teaching. It's his activity. So when we believe the gospel, they're not just things about Jesus we believe. We look at how he lived his life, how he was, how he identified with us. He doesn't give Peter any details, does he? If you read through here, he doesn't go into all the details of what's going to happen to him. He just says, I've got to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. That's all he says. Do you ever wish you got more details about things to come? Some days I think I do. And most days I'm grateful. Aren't you grateful that you didn't know how hard certain things would be? We don't get the details. We don't get answers. We don't get solutions. We're given a Savior. We're given a Savior who identified with us, and we identify with him. But let me close by saying two caveats or warnings. One, don't expect everyone to approve of you or like you. Don't think that people won't think you've gone off the deep end. If you want people to applaud you, let me just tell you up front, they won't. They're not going to applaud you. And the second warning, if you think that you can do it on your own, you can't. They won't and you can't. So trust the Holy Spirit to protect you against those that don't applaud you, and trust the Holy Spirit to empower you when you know you failed to do it. Let me close with a wonderful story. Get the details right. How many of you, I have not heard this name, how many of you know Francis Jane Van Alstyne? Anybody know Francis Jane Van Alstyne? She lived for 95 years, I believe, in the previous, well, two centuries ago, the 19th century. And she had three major things that happened to her. She sort of reminds me of that poster you've seen looking for a dog that says three-legged dog, can't hear in one ear, can't see out of one eye, hip dysplasia, answers to the name Lucky. This woman reminds me of this, Frances Jane. I don't understand. At 6 weeks old, she had a doctor who probably did his best, but messed up tragically, and she completely lost her sight because of the treatment that she had.
At 6 weeks old, she was blind. Frances Jane was for the rest of her life. Then, in her 20s, late 20s, she married a man. And for all, they stayed married the rest of their life, but for all accounts, it was an absolutely unhappy marriage. There was no harmony. Neighbors talked about, in fact, the police had to be called, and it was in local papers. Think of the embarrassment of that. That they would argue so much over religion that the newspaper would cover the squabbles because it was a community event. They wound up finding peace by living separately, and they spent the last 3 decades of their life happily married in 2 different locations. So she lost her sight. She had no domestic harmony, and she lost her only child, a daughter, as an infant. Not a very happy, a lot of pain there, isn't it? You do know her. You just don't know her under that name. She went on to write 8,000 hymns. Her name was Fanny Crosby. And here's some of the hymns that this woman who had nothing going her way, and in the midst of all the storm and the pain and the hell and the death that she experienced, she found a secret. She wrote hymns like "All the Way My Savior Leads Me," "Blessed Assurance," "More Like Jesus," "I Am Thine, O Lord," "Praise Him, Praise Him, Jesus, a Blessed Redeemer," "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It," "Safe in the Arms of Jesus," "Take the World, But Give Me Jesus," "To God Be the Glory," "Great Things He Had Done." Really, Fanny? Great things? But she knew that secret. That in the midst of loss, there was gain when we don't get in front of Jesus, but we stay behind Him. And my favorite of her songs that I'd like to close just reading before we meditate before communion is, and I think this was the key that she found in the midst of all the toughness of her life. "A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rocks, where rivers of pleasure I see. When clothed in His brightness, transported I'll rise to meet Him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, His wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love and covers me there with His hand." And covers me there with His hand. Amen.
He drew me closer to Him. side, I sought his will to know. And in that will I'll now abide. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
Chapel in Scotland, there's a saying that the soldiers of the day etched in there, trying to do one-upmanship. And the first one put, nothing is more powerful than wine. Well, wine can be powerful, but somebody came back and said, nothing is more powerful than the king. That's probably true. Then some wise one came and put, nothing is more powerful than a woman. And then the wisest of all came and inscribed, but the truth conquers them all. There's nothing in your life more powerful than the truth of a Savior that loved you to the point of, on a night in which he was betrayed, taking bread and having given thanks, he blessed it and he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took a cup and having given thanks, he blessed it and he distributed it and said, this is my blood shed for you. The blood of the forgiveness and remission of sins, the blood of a new covenant that I establish with you in Christ Jesus. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat this body and drink this blood, you partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, our gracious Father, for the love of a Son. We have a Savior, Lord, who loves us, who we follow. And we know that even when we are faithless, he is faithful. Even when we falter, he carries us. What a friend we have in Jesus.
Now, through the finished work of Christ, once upon the cross, we come now to remember Him in all things. Looking back to His finished work on the cross, forward to the fact of knowing that He will carry us home, and we will celebrate that marriage supper of the Lamb for all eternity. But in the here and now, we thank You for a table prepared in the presence of all enemies. We thank You for a cup that overflows, and for blessings of goodness and mercy that will follow us all the days of our life. So now may these simple elements of bread and wine become for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we may be the body of Christ, redeemed by His blood, sent forth into the world with the love of Christ on our lips. We thank You in Christ's holy name.